The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 2. All right, each local church is viewed as a household of the living God. The Lord God is the master of the household, and he has appointed one slave among the slaves to have the privilege, the authority, and the responsibility to equip the other slaves so that they can perform their various functions within the household so that the household functions smoothly. And this is analogous, of course, to the pastor-teacher whose job it is to provide Bible doctrine to believers so that they are equipped to perform under their spiritual gifts, so that they are prepared to grow, so that they are prepared to produce divine good and do the things that are incumbent upon them in their niches. So that is why we are here, of course, is to continue to pursue God's thinking on all thoughts, on all matters, and to continue to take in the next increment of doctrine so that we can continue our spiritual advance and continue to move ahead forward spiritually. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the enemy of all this is the sin nature. You have to be in fellowship, rightly oriented to the ultimate teacher, who is God, the Holy Spirit. And beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside things, distractions, so that you can focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in this particular country so that we can continue to pursue your plan in a quiet and peaceable fashion, just as we have been instructed to pray for our leaders so that they provide an environment under nationalism whereby we can continue to take in doctrine apart from external threats and aggressors and in a peaceful environment. We thank you for all that you provide in living grace so we can continue to pursue your plan on a daily basis, all that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and make the adjustments to your thinking. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue to move on here, dealing with this issue of Solomon pointing out that life is transient, that life is vain, that it does not amount to much, that there's a whole lot of life that you cannot control. He begins now to provide some better than things. But before we begin, I thought, what better way to prove how vain, transient, and sort of indiscriminate life can be than to watch Homer Simpson? Because this man embodies what life is really all about. That you can't control anything, that it's well beyond your capacity to handle. And so therefore tonight we will just watch a Simpsons movie in lieu of doctrine. No, I was just kidding, of course. But someone loaned that to me and I could not resist. I'm sorry. But Homer does sort of embody the idea that life doesn't amount to much and that it is well beyond your control. All right, well, back here seriously now to the pieces of advice that Solomon is going to offer. And as I've looked at this more and more, it appears to me that Solomon, and again, he doesn't tell you when he's doing it, you just have to kind of figure it out, will jump into the present from time to time and provide his insight that he's gleaned over the years, the things that he would suggest, and in this case, things that are better than other things, because in this life, all things certainly get into the situation and the status of being relative. Riches are relative, health is relative, various levels of prosperity are relative, various levels of fame and fortune are relative. And so he says, look, okay, if life is, as he says, number one, nobody really knows what's good for a man during his lifetime, that it goes by quickly, and he's not really sure what's coming next. Our ignorance of the future is key to this. There are some things he has observed in the course of his life that he would pass on to his younger audience in terms of some things that one might look for, that one might consider, and then he offers some advice, and then he will jump back into, we might say, the persona of Koheleth, jumps back into his past, because this is never very far from his thinking, was all that he went through to come to where he is now. So, verse 1, a good name, a good reputation is better than a good ointment or a good perfume, depending upon how wants to deal with this verse. The recognition is that which should attract people is that which is of substance, not that which is superficial, that which is long-lasting and real. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Again, a recognition here that life is filled with futility. And that when one is finished, he is finished. He is at rest, finally. There is no more planning or worry or fretting or any of these things that we do on a daily basis. So now he moves to, from the thought of the death day, literally in the Hebrew, that's what you had there, the death day is better than the birthday. And it is better, speaking of this concept of death, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Again, here you have the better than, the way he sets it up in the Hebrew, this is the typical Hebrew construction. You have tov, and then wherever else down the line, good from something, min. And we would translate that, the English would be better than. Better, it is better. To go is a prefix lamed here, plus the cal infinitive construct of halak. To walk, to proceed. To, preposition L here denotes motion towards something. To a house, bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H. To a house of, and then the word here is ebel, E-B-H-E-L. The verb denotes the activities associated with mourning for the dead, a funeral, in modern vernacular, and all that goes on with that, and all those things that are associated with it. And so here, the noun denotes, we might say, the things with it, the actual things associated with it. And then here he finally gets to the min. It's better than, here is min, than to walk, again a cal infinitive construct of the same verb, halak, to walk to. Same preposition, L here, to a, whoops, it looks like I missed a word here. There should be another word, house, I think. Yeah, there should be. I missed a vocabulary word in there. It's bayith again, the same word it was before, to the house of, and then you have here, mishte. M-I-S-H-T-E-H. The noun here is derived from the verb for drinking. Shatha means is the verb for drinking. Hence, a house of drinking. And he's not talking about a bar, we might say, in our vernacular, although that might not be too far. But he's talking about places where banquets or feasts or celebrations are held. And of course, typically these things, whether they're weddings or whatever happy times they were accompanied typically with a great deal of alcohol and food, and people indulged themselves. So it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of, and they've translated that word there again, feasting, from the verb to drink, because that is the end of every man. They've translated this here like it's causal, but really what you have is a prefix bay with the relative pronoun asher, A-S-H-E-R, and it's referring back to the house, to the house of drinking here, the house of death, that is, it's the conclusion of every man. They've translated here the end of every man. Death is the end of every man. Every man, as we might say today, absent the rapture and all that, will end up in a funeral home, unless you choose to be, you know, cremated or something else. But the idea here is that we recognize he's talking about the norm here, in which is he, that is death, is an end. The word, the noun here, masculine singular noun of soph, S-O-P-H. Five times this noun is used. The verb denotes that which is consumed, or to consume something. The noun means once something is consumed, i.e. the end or conclusion of it. Once life is consumed, once it's used up, it's over. Because that is the end of every man. The masculine singular noun construct of kol, and then the definite article, which is just a hey, an H in the Hebrew, and then Adam. And again, when he's talking here generically about mankind, he uses Adam when he's given like a case history or something he's observed. He might talk about a specific man, he will use Ish. Because that is the every man, the end of every man. And is a wow here, the living, the definite article, plus the masculine singular adjective, the man who is alive, K-C-H-A-Y, the living man will give, Cal Imperfect of Nathan, they've translated it here as takes it, but they will, to give it into the heart is the idea that he's going to reflect on it, that he's going to think about it. Again, some people here see the imperfect of Nathan as a potential. He may give it, may take it to heart, while others see it as being kind of obligatory. He ought to take it to heart. Given the human nature, I would probably lean towards simply potential here. Because some people, even in the midst of the worst tragedies in life, we might say, they don't get it. And they don't take it to heart. And they don't see the error of their ways. And they don't spend any time thinking about they may be next on the slab. And they figure, well, I'm going to live forever. I'm above all this sort of kind of thing. And they don't stop and take it to heart. Life is transient. Life is fleeting. It's not to be wasted. And so one of the things, one of the reasons why it's better to go to a house of mourning, is this focuses people on the end of all things. This focuses people on their future, where they're headed, where everybody's headed. So again, he may give it to his heart, or take it to heart is the way they've translated, which is fine, because that's kind of what it being here. You got the preposition el, and then the word lave, with the third masculine singular suffix, to his heart, i.e. he'll reflect on it, he'll think about it. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Again, you have the same setup here, good from the masculine singular noun, tov. And then you got this masculine singular noun here, ka'as. K-A-apostrophe-A-S. 21 times the noun is used. It's usually used in a bad sense, usually of vexation, provocation, sorrow, grief, or agitation. One of the things we're going to see is, and it seems to be used in a bad sense here. It's not a good thing. But later on in the chapter, he's going to use it in a way that is not necessarily bad. But again, this is what provokes people, what upsets them, what irritates them. So this is, in some ways, we might say, he says, better than, preposition men, and then you got the word sekok. S-E-C-H-O-Q. Laughter, frivolity, this word is used, it's a masculine singular noun, it's used of appropriate laughter. The appropriate expression of joy in life. It's used of stupid laughter, inappropriate giddiness and foolishness when people should be serious. They're cutting up. So the word itself doesn't tell you whether he's using it in a good or a bad way here. But sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Now we actually do have a causal conjunction here, key, because, or for, because in sadness or in evil, you have the inseparable preposition bait here, plus roa, R-O apostrophe A. Again, the word means evil, bad, poor quality. They've translated here sadness or sad. Because he's talking about a facial expression. So he's not saying they've got a bad face, an evil face, per se. Again, the idea would be distressed. For instance, Nehemiah 2:2, uses this. Very similar here. And this is Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes. The king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah was upset, but he had not previously, of course, as he says in the previous verse. I hadn't really let on to this with the king before. And what he's upset, of course, is about his city. His nation has been in captivity, and so he wants to go through, check things out, and get the thing rebuilt. So here again, and then you have in our verse, the pardon the masculine plural noun. This noun is always used in the plural, by the way, panet. Again, the word for face is always plural in the Hebrew because they viewed that you had a lot of faces. You had a happy face, a sad face, an angry face, a contented face, this face, that face. You had a lot of expressions. But in this case, a bad expression. As I've translated here, a sad face. When the face is sad, you've got, and then he says the cal imperfect here, third masculine singular of Yathat, Yathabh, whoops, Yathat, there's no H there, sorry, that's a tet. So this word means to be or to do good or to do well at something. Because he's talking about expressions here, the idea would seem to be pleased or glad. Because here, because when a face is sad, glad, maybe glad, again, you don't always know. But we do know enough about human nature to know that someone may have, we know, a down expression, but they're contented. They're not really, quote, upset about it. The heart may be glad. Lave, again, the heart, the current you, the real you down underneath. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The mind, again, here, Lave used as the inner person, the heart or mind. He uses it fairly interchangeably throughout this book. But the heart of the wise man gets into his real true nature, not just that he thinks about it occasionally, but that his heart's actually there. And there's an interesting quote made by one of the Jewish sages, and I think I did quote this later on. So the heart of the wise man. And literally, the heart of wise men, masculine plural adjective, kakam, C-H-A-K-H-A-M. The heart of wise men in the house of mourning. Same vocabulary we have here, nothing new, inseparable preposition bait plus the masculine noun of bayith, the house of mourning. While the mind of fools, same thing here, well, wow, but in this case, used in an adversative sense, because he's setting up a contrast here. You could translate it but or while here. The heart of fools, kesil, K-E-S-I-Y-L. Again, the fool, the dullard, the obstinate, the one with the propensity to make bad choices, the morally insolent person. We're not, again, dealing primarily with mental defects here. We're talking about people who don't live their lives very wisely. Pardon me. The fool is the one that makes the bad choices in life. And he continues to make them. He doesn't just look at it one day and say, oh, geez, I realize I've made a lot of bad choices. He could, but he continues to perpetuate this. So the heart of fools is in the house of, they've translated here, pleasure. The inseparable preposition bait plus bayith again, house. And then you have simcha. S-I-M-C-H-A-A. A-H, I'm sorry. Again, joy, mirth, pleasure. Again, it would appear here in this context that while this word is used of legitimate pleasure, The idea here looks to me to be self-indulgent pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure rather than considering the weightier matters of life that should occupy a human being at least from time to time. But there's a sense in here in which he, when he deals with the wise and the fools, he says the wise person, this is kind of their, we're talking about their MO here, the way they normally operate. These aren't just things they do occasionally because there is no to be verb. And this is a part of their character. The wise man knows enough to know that the world is a difficult place and that the end of it all is going to be the end of it all. And that this ought to cause people to stop, reflect, consider, well, what am I? How am I living my life? What am I doing? And people tend to fill their lives up with things that are designed, in some cases, to make them not stop and think about their life and what they're doing and why they're doing it. And this gets to be a real challenge, obviously, because we have to look at our lives. We have to stop and think about them. Okay, why am I doing what am I, why I'm doing? What's the point of this? Is this good for me? Is this bad? Is this helpful? Am I advancing God's plan in that regard? Am I more complying with the godliness code? Am I doing the things I'm supposed to be doing? Because my time is limited. And the wise person knows their time is limited. They don't waste it. The fool just sort of fritters it away in a lot of cases. And so here, point one, from the thought about the death day in verse 1, Solomon turns to the activities that are commonly associated with death and funerals. Two, he presents his thinking in the form of another better than proverb, which exalts the principle of mourning over the principle of feasting. Now, I don't think for a second that Solomon is against happy occasions. I don't read this and read that into it. Oh, Solomon's against weddings. He doesn't think you should go to them. Somebody graduates, there's no point in having a party for them. I don't think he's saying that at all. What I think he is saying is that people have a propensity to want to have fun rather than consider sometimes the serious matters of life that they need to consider. And there has to be, there has to be a balance in these things. And if you looked at the human race, most of the time, my suggestion is that most people are far more consumed with having fun than they are with what they ought to be doing in terms of the serious nature of God's plan. So three, the house of mourning is a house that has experienced a physical death of one of the family members, while the house of feasting is a home that is in the midst of some joyous occasion, such as a birth or marriage. And these are typically known as joyful occasions, still are. And there are other joyful occasions, I suppose, that people have, graduations and all of that. But although now it's not so much of a big deal because you graduate 12 times by the time you get to the 12th grade, so big deal. So you graduate college. You know, I've noticed they don't do that with college freshmen, though. They don't graduate them. They don't have a big ceremony for them. Hey, you made it through freshman year. But at any rate, that should be a joyous occasion. You've made some accomplishment, some achievement, and all that. Before, in our modern world, the house of mourning would then include all the places where this stuff goes on, of course, the funeral home, the cemetery, the home of the deceased, and any other place where the dead is being mourned. Five, the house of feasting is literally the house of drinking, which focuses on the fact that many joyous occasions are often accompanied by copious amounts of alcohol and food. Genesis 19:3. And the Bible does not disparage this. It doesn't say, okay, don't ever have any fun. But there's obviously certain factors that have to be considered in doing all these types of things. People can go to excess, certainly, and get themselves into all kinds of trouble. The Bible does not advocate that. But it does advocating have, you know, parties within reason, that these things are not considered to be sinful by any stretch of the imagination. Genesis here, 19:3, yet he urged them again, the two angels Lot did. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared for a feast for them. And baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This was an elaborate dinner. This wasn't just, you know, I'm going to give you a little bit of food here and nourish you. He prepared a pretty elaborate dinner, and he seemed to recognize that these two angels, if he didn't recognize they were angels, he certainly recognized that they were important. We're not really told what all Lot knew. But we are told that he certainly treated them with respect, which would suggest that he had some inkling of what was going on. Also, 21:8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. There was a real big party to celebrate this, and a lot of people, probably the most likely, were invited and showed up in order to celebrate Isaac's son, or Abraham's son, quote, coming of age. Also 40:20, Genesis. So, thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of his chief cupbearer and the head of his chief baker among his servants. These people had been thrown into prison because they had certain things they did Pharaoh didn't like. The cupbearer, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. Just as Joseph had interpreted them, he brought him out of prison. One he re-exalted to his position, one he killed. But they were in trouble for something they had done earlier that Pharaoh didn't like. And so Judges also 14:10. Then his father went down to the woman. And Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Again, you know, it's generally parties are going to be accompanied by a lot of people and all of that. And then verse 12, then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. And if you can indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast. This was a rather elaborate feast. This was going to be lengthy. This wasn't just a quick get together and party and all that. And find out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And Isaiah 25:6 also. And this is the millennial feast. What will be prepared? Apparently on Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all. All peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And so this is going to be a very elaborate feast, obviously a very big one, that's going to be prepared for all peoples on his mountain. So we recognize, again, Jesus showed up, say, there at the wedding in Cana. This was customary, that a wedding feast was, again, not the way we do them today. It was not a quick get-together, have the wedding, have the reception, everybody go home. This could go on for days and sometimes did for a week. So 6, Solomon recommends that people reflect soberly on the brevity of life and the reality of death. Rather than waste their lives by pursuing the pleasures of eating, drinking, and making merry. 7, while this would not necessarily be the opinion of many people, Solomon indicates that the sense of gravity people experience when confronted with physical death is superior to the frivolity that is associated with joyful occasions. Why? Because people at joyful occasions are not considering any of the weightier issues of life. They're simply there having fun. And while we acknowledge that that has its place, that tends to be the MO of people, and that's all they want to do. They only want to have fun. 8, while Solomon suggests that it is better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding or any other such happy occasion, he does not say that the funeral is more enjoyable. And one, obviously, if you go to a wedding or a funeral, most times you're probably going to have a better time at the wedding, I would think. Assuming you want to be there and aren't just there because you had to make an appearance or something, but that you were involved in it. It was someone close to you and they got married, and the wedding is a happy time. It'd be a happier time than going to a funeral of someone you knew. Well, nine, his point is that funerals are a healthy wake-up call that give people pause to think about the inescapable reality of their own deaths. That is one place where people are definitely brought face-to-face with it. Now, even then, I've noticed, because we just went to a funeral not that long ago, they try to sweep it under the rug, they try to ignore it and avoid it as much as they can, but it's right there in front of you. You can't miss it. That you've got this dead person, and inevitably, this is where we are all going to end up. Should we maybe plan ahead for this? Or can we plan ahead? This gives people, again, a wake-up call. Or should, we might say. At least the potential's there for a wake-up call. A lot of people are hard-headed. They still don't get it. And some of them just ignore it anyway. But still, the fact is, death should be a wake-up call for them. 10, the one fact that permeates this book is death is the one inevitable reality that awaits every man. I mean, he's dealt with this in 2:14, 3:19, 6:6, our verse here, 7:2. 2:14, and yet I know, although he hasn't actually introduced the concept of death yet, I know that one fate befalls them both. And that fate, of course, is death. 3:19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And he doesn't even make any distinction there. But I'm fully convinced that Solomon was smart enough to know that men had an eternity to deal with, that they were going to have to deal with God, because he alludes to God's judgment and all of that. And he alludes to the fact that people die, but then he tells men, and the spirit's going to return to the God who gave it. Recognizing that God provided an animating principle of life for men that animals don't have. Also, 6:6 there, we saw at the end of there, do not all go to one place. If you die, you die. And again, we will see it one more time in 9:2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and the unclean. And the man who offers a sacrifice and the man who does not offer sacrifice. As the good man is, so the sinner is. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. They all die. And that is a thought that permeates this book. 11, he is saying that it's better to keep the sobering realities of life and death before you than to attempt to avoid the more solemn aspects of life by filling one's times with pursuing parties and pleasure. And 12, while it is not necessarily emotionally comfortable to attend a funeral, because people are, at a certain level, they're kind of tense, they're on edge, it's not exactly where they want to be. What would you like to do today? You want to go to a funeral or a movie? Well, most people would opt for the movie, I think. But it's all right there. It certainly brings the reality of death to the forefront in one's thinking. It is inescapable at a funeral at a certain level. People might try to blot it out, but it's there. And they have to, at some level, acknowledge that it's there. 13, in some cases, people spend their time in frivolous ways in order to avoid thinking about the weightier matters of life, the certainty of death, and any future judgment by God. A life is not designed to simply be an ongoing party. You get up every day and it's supposed to be fun, fun, fun all the time. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. There's nothing in our realities that suggests that. People tend to try to fill the void that is there because of, obviously, the fall, their sin nature, and certain things that are missing out of their lives. So some people, of course, they've tried to find ways to fill up the void, to fill up the time, and to pursue things that make them feel good. For some people, they shop. Other people pursue food, they eat. Other people pursue parties, they go out and they drink. But people have ways of dealing with the emptiness of life that they find and that they feel. And the fact is, those things still don't fill them up, whatever it may be. There are some people, I try to work out pretty regularly and, try to stay in relatively good shape as best I can. But I've noticed when I go to the gym, there are certain people always there. They're there every time I go. And my guess is from watching them, they're there days I'm not, because I don't go every day. So I can't say for certain, but there are some people that spend their life trying to pursue their bodies. And you really see it with some of these guys. You know, you'll go into the gym and they all, you know, all the guys are in there working on their upper bodies. You know, and they all, you know, bulked up and they walk around like this and they walk out and they got these little toothpick legs because they don't spend any effort on the leg, because, you know, not realizing those are actually what are going to support you and hold you up. You know, I watch them and I think, you know, it's evident that some people just spend their time, you know, they're up there. I'm up, you know, if I go up and I work out, I try to do everything and get in and out of there within an hour. There are people that are there, you know, they're there when I get there and they're still there when I leave. And they have no, they don't appear to be going anywhere fast. You know, there are people you can try, people try to fill their lives up with all kinds of things. Why? Because they, it's their lives are empty at some level. That's the sad thing about it. And they don't want to reflect on how empty it is. So let's just stay busy. I watch people around the holiday times of year, especially around Christmas. When my God, you would think shopping is a national sport for some people. I mean, it's all they're consumed with. What is the next detail I'm going to get? How much am I going to spend on Christmas? And I'm like, God, get over it. And I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about your idiotic cosmos out here, which you expect this from. I'm talking about believers who ought to know better. Well, 14 here, therefore one has to harmonize Solomon's carpe diem approach. Okay, so we've recognized, I mean, there's been a couple of times he's pretty well made that plain. You better enjoy life as you go. Okay, sure. But now he stresses the fact that men should be cognizant of the sobering realities of life and death both, not just be consumed with, okay, what am I doing today? 15, there can be little doubt that when one reflects regularly on his own mortality, he should be motivated to make certain changes that will mitigate any potential regrets at the time of his death. And I have to quote it, I'm sorry, but as Homer said in here, I want to worship God in my own way. Can't I just live my life the way I want and cry and pray on my deathbed? And that's the way a lot of people want to approach life. Leave God out of it for now. I'll get to him when I'm ready to die. And the fact is that a funeral every now and again, every so often, of course, brings this back to the forefront before them, that they haven't dealt with this issue. And so one would think that if you're going to know, if you know you're going to die, and you want to die with somewhat, let's say, a relatively clear conscience, and you want to have done it right, then reflecting on that should give you pause, at least from time to time, to say, you know, is there anything I really think I would want to change? What if I died today? Am I content with as who I am, as it were, today? Or do I have things I'd like to change? Well, thinking about death obviously gets the person thinking at any rate. Well, 16, however, there are extremes in both directions that should be avoided. The first extreme is to fill one's life with the pursuit of fun and pleasure so as to avoid any consideration of these very serious issues. And 17, the opposite approach is to be so consumed with the weighty matters of life and death that one does not take any real pleasure in the life which God is providing through his grace. And I had a friend once, he was a friend, not anymore, he's no longer on doctrine, but I had a friend, and that's all he wanted to do. Every time we got together, all he wanted to do was sit around and discuss the weighty matters of the faith. I think I'm against talking about doctrine or anything, but you know, this there was never any, let's have some fun, let's go out and do something, let's, you know, miniature golf, anything. You know, I'm not a big miniature golf fan, but still, there was never any of that. We never went to a movie. All we discussed was serious matters, how serious everything was, how horrible everything was. And it got to the point where, guess what, after a while, I didn't want to hang out with him. Because you can only take so much of that. I mean, you know, if you're having a bad day and here's some guy and he's just all gloom and doom and down here digging ditches in the basement, you know, Pass. And then finally, I guess after a while, he kind of picked up on this. And after I became a pastor for some years, you know, I finally just told him once. I said, look, you know, I spend my entire, you know, when I'm not working, I'm pretty well consumed with studying the Bible, and this is all I pretty much do. And at the end of the day, I don't want to go rehash all the major issues of life. I'm ready to kick back and relax a little bit. And so I don't know, maybe he never thought about anything else, I don't know, but he seemed very off balance to me. Even when we were friends, he seemed off balance to me. Didn't seem like he had a balance to his life. He was missing certain things. Any real consideration of any fun to speak of. It's like a song by Sheryl Crow. I don't know if he's ever had a day of fun in his whole life. And you wonder sometimes. So that's the other extreme to avoid, because you can only take so much of anything. And again, while people, I would say, you know, most people today are going to err on the side of the pursuit of fun and pleasure and all that. Again, there is the person that's so consumed with the weighty matters of life that he doesn't really seem to have any pleasure in life. Well, 18, as Solomon has so eloquently stated before, there is an appointed time for everything, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And again, recognizing these times in our life and God's control over these times lets us know there's a balance to all of this, or should let us know, I would think. So 19, keeping these realities before you will hopefully cause you to ponder them and not fall into the deception that one has unlimited time for making adjustments in life and fulfilling the plan of God. One thing certainly that a funeral does tell people is that, hey, time is limited. Your time is limited. You're getting older. I mean, that's another thing people think about at funerals. Yeah, you know, because as we all get older, one of the things you're going to find out is that, you know, all my heroes are starting to die. You know, people I looked up to, people that I grew up with and all that, you know, the generation before me, my parents' generation is dying off. And dying off, you know, relatively rapidly. And so as you get older, get a little more cognizant of this and think, hey, wait a second, I don't have infinite time. When you're young, it seems like it's going to be forever. You're not under that much pressure or that much worry. But I think this is why Solomon addresses this kind of comment to his younger audience. Because a young person's not going to think this. A younger person's not going to say, you know, I need to go to a funeral pretty regularly just to keep this before me. You want to go to a funeral today, Bob? No, I think I'll ride my skateboard. You know, they're not going to really consider what they ought to even be thinking about. And again, knowing that he's writing to a younger audience here, I think that's why he gives this type of advice. He tells these younger audience, look, your reputation is more important than the way you smell. Now, what does the world tell you? The way you smell is more important. For goodness sake, it's what underarm deodorant you use. That's way more important than integrity or character. Again, he tells them, look, it's better to go to a house of mourning. Don't avoid this in life. This is a part of life, in fact. This is the last part of life, but this is certainly a part of life. The idea here is that, hopefully, if you keep them before you, it'll cause you to think about them. And see, some people are wasting time. We're under commands to redeem the time because the days are evil. To redeem the time is to buy it back. It's to make the most of the time we have in God's plan. It's to exploit His grace. To make the adjustments, every adjustment that we can, to produce what divine good we can, to achieve whatever level of spiritual growth we can. And people are day by day by day frittering this away. And the days can't be bought back. They're gone once they're gone. And again, as we approach living in the shadow of the second coming, waiting for the rapture, time is even shorter for our generation than it is for previous generations. But people are still frittering it away, wasting their time on that which does not satisfy, that which does not fulfill God's plan. Well, 20, although the New American Standard here translates the term ba'asher as though it was the causal conjunction ki, it is more literally in which, referring back to the house of mourning. 21, the final portion of verse 2 indicates that all men will end up in the house of mourning. At least the body will. And this gives the living pause to consider his mortality. 22, that is the sense of the final phrase, the live one will take it to his heart. Which indicates that when one is confronted with the reality of death, he may take it to heart. considering the fact that he too will die. And again, the masculine singular adjective, the living man, can be translated the live man or the live one. And again, while some suggest that this might be obligatory, he ought to take it to heart. That's true, he ought to. But there's no guarantee, I don't think, that men will or do take it to heart. Well, 23, although we may not consider death to be a positive thing, Solomon indicates that even the reality of death has its place in our experience. Now, he's done nothing but bemoan death to this point. And now he says, hey, you know, there's something to be gained from this. Now, death can be a motivating factor in people's lives if you know you're going to die. And you probably heard stories or read books or seen movies about people that, you know, they come up to some little crisis in their life and they find out they're going to die and they got 6 months to live and they go out. Matter of fact, there's a new movie. I haven't seen it yet, but heard about the bucket list. You know, all the things you want to do before you kick the bucket. Well, obviously death in that movie serves as a motivator for these guys to go out and do whatever it is they do, which will probably be a bunch of nonsense. Given the current state of Hollywood and the movies. But in a positive doctrinal sense, if one was to find out he was going to die, well, then certainly he could make some real serious doctrinal strides, some serious applications, because he doesn't have to plan for the future. I don't have to worry about my IRA now. I'm not going to need it because I'm going to be dead in 6 months. And so, obviously, then one could get their affairs in order, make financial applications, make other types of applications, and all of that. So, again, death has its place at some level. Solomon now at least acknowledges for the first time, I think. It may bring some improvements in the lives of those that seriously consider the implications for the future. Sadly, I mean, again, of all the people I've known that, you know, if they were here tonight to hear this, that you better stop and think about these things. That you are headed towards death. You do not have time to waste. It's time to get it together. But, again, what can you do? Well, 24, the idea that the living should live life in light of the fact of his mortality is also taught by Moses in Psalm 90. In fact, Moses wrote this psalm, and no doubt this was a part of Solomon's repertoire, and very much, in some ways, you'll see some parallels here. Because one of the things that becomes pretty evident to me, or has become pretty evident from the study of this, is that what Bible Solomon had, he was a student of it. And Psalm 90 is very much, I think, the background for what he's writing here. Now, obviously, he's putting in his own words and, you know, bringing out certain things that Moses doesn't bring out and all that. But that he certainly knew about this. We'll go through this. I'm not going to read the whole thing first. But verses 1 and 2 deal with the sovereignty, creative power and ability, and the eternality of God, who is viewed as a refuge from enemies and the ravages of time. In that regard, the eternal God is not vulnerable to the passage of time as are human beings. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the world, to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he kind of sums up the whole, from eternity past to eternity future, you never change. And you brought birth, you gave birth to all this, i.e. created it, is the idea. And so God has all this sovereign, he is sovereign. Again, the whole idea of the Lord is the boss or master, the sovereign. In verse 3, Moses sets forth a divine responsibility for the physical death of mankind. Human death is as much a part of divine decree as is creation. And you turn man back into dust. And again, this reaches right back immediately, of course, to the fall, which is a backdrop, I think, at some level to this psalm, as it is much of Solomon's thinking. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And so God has set forth, as a part of the divine decrees, a situation in which the law of cause and effect has led to the inevitable physical decay of the body and the death of all men. based on, again, the introduction of the sin nature into the body of the human race. 3, although dust is a different word than the one used in Genesis 3:19, the idea of returning to dust points to the reality of physical death, which comes to mankind as a result of the introduction of the genetic sin nature, Romans 5:12. And we have Paul, who sets forth for us now, we have what Moses and Solomon didn't have. We have the explanation of the why. We know what happened. Moses and Solomon knew what happened. Man sinned. But the actual mechanics for it and how it all worked, Paul sets forth for us here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, the one man is Adam, the sin nature is what's in view here, entered into the world. And the death, spiritual death, through sin. And so spiritual death, the death, spread to all men. And that's, again, it's not a good translation here in the New American Standard. It really should be upon which or out of which cause all sinned. Why? What he's saying is that all men, what happened is this. Adam sinned. And the moment he sinned, God judged him. He'd already been told that if you eat of this tree, in the day you eat thereof, dying you will die. And that's just simply an emphatic way in the Hebrew of saying you will surely die. You will absolutely die. There's no way out of this. And so when Adam sinned, that sin was imputed somewhere. That sin had to be credited to somebody's account. It was credited to Adam's account. And so the sin was imputed into Adam's flesh, thereby rendering his flesh sinful now. And so out of this sinful flesh, guess what? More sins come. The flesh can only produce sins now. Apparently, the flesh didn't have, whatever level, Adam, until he made that choice, he didn't have this sinful aspect to his flesh. His flesh was perfect. It didn't have any sinful characteristics. Didn't have any lusts, we might say. And yet Adam, out of his choice, and Adam just did that. He just made a choice to eat of that tree when he'd been told not to. It was just that simple. And so his flesh becomes sinful, and in that, immediately, spiritual death is the judgment that is passed. And spiritual death comes as a result of having a genetic old sin nature. And so this old sin nature leads to spiritual death, and then Paul goes on later. He doesn't do it right in this verse, but he goes on later to point out that spiritual death reigned over people who didn't sin like Adam sinned. And his argument is, well, therefore, for there to be a universal cause, the universal cause being spiritual death, or a universal effect, rather, there had to be a universal cause. The universal cause is the genetic sin nature. We didn't sin like Adam sinned. We're not even faced with that test. That eating fruit's not even a sin for us in that regard. We don't have a tree of knowledge of good and evil, or a tree of good and evil knowledge is actually what it means there. So he introduces the genetic sin nature into the human race, and out of this, all men die spiritually. If you've got a sin nature, which every baby is born with, now with one exception, of course, Jesus Christ, every baby is born, he's born spiritually dead and has to believe. Now, why do babies go to heaven if they die before they reach the age of accountability? Very simply, there's only one sin he can commit to be cast into the lake of fire, and that's the sin of unbelief. Until he's old enough to commit that sin. That's the sin that sends people to hell. It's not the things they do. It's failing to believe. If he doesn't get that sin, well, then he's off the hook. So that's fine for him. So again, out of this spiritual death then, which Adam died spiritually that day, out of that comes the reality of physical death. And Hebrews 9:27 deals with that aspect of it. That all men, nobody is exempt from this. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed, who appointed it? Well, God did it. For men to die once. And after this comes the judgment. And so we're told, you know, when the judgment's going to be. So for those of us with greater revelation, and I mean, I think Solomon knew this at some level, that the living and the dead were going to be judged by God that I think he was aware of, and he doesn't stress it. But he does mention it in passing a couple of times, that God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. He was aware of it. But it's not to his purpose in writing to really emphasize and deal with all that. Well, here, again, now out of the reality of spiritual death, which is passed to all men, comes the reality of physical death. Indeed, the reality of mortality with respect to the physical being of man is related to the imputation of the sin of Adam to his physical flesh, which produced the genetic sin nature. Again, you can see Romans 5:12 and following, and Genesis 2:17. We just looked at the Romans passage, didn't read all of it, but and this was the command from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But he didn't die physically. He died spiritually. But 930 years later, he died physically. And that is the death in view, finally, that Moses is dealing with and Solomon is dealing with. So mankind lives under a divine mandate of mortality, which no human can escape. And this is in total contrast to God, of course, who is not adversely affected by time. Psalm 90, back to that, 2 and verse 4. So God is above all this, but we're not. Again, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or a watch in the night. And in verse 4, Moses relates the eternity of God to the passage of time, indicating that God is not affected by the passage of time as are human beings. Gee, 1,000 years is a very long time to those who are mortal, but to God 1,000 years passes by as a watch in the night. And typically, at least by Roman times, I don't know how many watches they had. I don't know that we have the isagogics on that. But typically, there were 4 watches. And it was divided into 4 3-hour segments, the 12 hours of darkness. You had the early watch, and then you had the later night watch, and then you had the early morning watch, and then you had the dawn watch, the guy that was there then. Again, we might say 1,000 years for God goes by like 3 hours for us. God's not affected by the passage of time. What it means is that a millennium comes and goes with God like a segment of the night to those who are sleeping. It is not that time is not passing. It is simply that the person that is asleep does not experience the sensation of the passing of time. When you're asleep, you're not cognizant of time going by. That's just not something that happens to you. God's not cognizant of time going by at any time. I mean, he's aware of it, we might say, but it doesn't affect him. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and get back to this on Sunday and deal with mankind's transience and the fact that we all inevitably will face our demise. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.